As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for the incomparable promises that you give us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that those promises aren't vague and they're not a secret, but that you have proclaimed them for us in your word. And I pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that we would see clearly your promise to us and your call upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are continuing this morning through the letter of Philippians. We'll be picking up at chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Listen to God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side for the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. Well, given that the theme for discipleship explored this week is rejoicing in Christ, our text for this morning is going to focus largely on verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice. In an article entitled "Happiness is Overrated," sociologist Tony Campalo contrasted what parents in different cultures desired for their children. Japanese mothers, he wrote, tended to say they wanted their children to be successful. So Japanese tend to raise success-oriented children. Campolo's own mother, an Italian immigrant, wanted him to be a good person. That goal, whether he measured it up to it or not, is indeed measurable. But he found that when asked the same question, American parents almost inevitably answered, "We want our children to be happy." Now, the problem is that happiness is a very elusive ideal. It's difficult to have when it's sought after for itself. Indeed, having happiness as the primary goal makes it all the more difficult to obtain, because it is affected by our circumstances, many of which we have, over which we have no control. You know, I one of the movies I shouldn't admit this, but like to watch every now and again is National Lampoon Family Vacation. That follows the Griswold family on a cross-country family vacation to Wally World, and one disaster after another, the family finally suggests to give up on whole and go home, but Clark Griswold, with a demented look in his eye, says, "No! This is no longer a vacation. We are on a quest for fun." They were looking for happiness, and their trip didn't provide it. And so what we often, too often have in our culture is people who are desperately looking for happiness, who believe they have a right to be happy, but have no clue on how to find it. And all too often find that circumstances work against it. And I'm afraid that the church in our day all too often seeks to cater to that desire. We repackage the gospel to sell it as a means, as the best means of meeting this ideal of happiness. But once again, that's doomed for failure. Not because it offers too much, but I think it's misguided because it promises too little. For what we see in the scripture is not so much a focus or a quest on happiness, but a promise of joy. Joy is a fundamental theme in the scripture. There are over 400 instances of joy in the Bible, both Old Testament and New. And while joy is sometimes expressed over the good things in human life, over those things God has given us to use and to, yes, enjoy, the overwhelming concept in the Bible is that joy is related to God, to God's favor, and to God's presence. In the scripture, joy is not found by seeking after itself, or it's not found in the transitory things of this life. It is found by seeking God and fully experienced in the presence of God. And so as you look at the New Testament, one of the consequences of conversion, one of the consequences of coming to know Jesus Christ is joy. So the letter that we've been looking at for the last 7 weeks has been punctuated by expressions of joy. There is joy throughout, culminating in our text for this morning where Paul writes, "Rejoice in the Lord always." We'll say it again, rejoice. So what is this text telling us? Well, first is an instruction. The first thing is that it says that we should rejoice. We should be glad. We should find joy. We should delight. And we should do that always. You know what the word in the original Greek means? Always. The sense of these words, rejoice in the Lord always, in all things, but you need to understand that the sense of these words are not a suggestion. It's not rejoice in the Lord when things are going well. It is a command, an imperative. Do it. Now, I can imagine a few raised eyebrows at this point. Well, do you know the week that I've been going through? Do you understand the trouble that I'm having right now in my family or at my job or with my health? Well, no, I don't. And Paul didn't either. But Paul was not exactly writing from a place of great ease himself. When he penned these words in this letter that is filled with joy, he was a prisoner. He was likely chained to a guard 24 hours a day with a 3-foot-long chain that didn't offer a lot of privacy. He was on trial for his life. He wasn't disputing a parking ticket. He was being accused of something akin to treason for which he could be executed. And he really wasn't certain at that point how it was going to turn out. He was not only imprisoned by his opponents, but some of those whom he had thought of as partners in the gospel were using this as an opportunity to advance themselves by tearing him down. Though he had, and this was a joy to him, the deep support of the Philippian church, even there he was having to deal with false teaching and with a conflict that was threatening to tear things apart. If happiness and outward circumstances were his goal, Paul would be in sad shape indeed. How could he rejoice when his circumstances were anything but good? Well, he could do so, and he could call the Philippians to do likewise, because his joy was not found in his comfort or in his freedom or in his circumstances. This joy had its source beyond earthly human joy. It was joy in the Lord. Joy that was therefore outside of themselves and not dependent on circumstances. The great 20th century theologian Karl Barth wrote that in Philippians, joy is a continuance, in the words he uses, defiant nevertheless. Yes, Paul was in prison. He was uncertain about his future, facing trouble not only from his enemies, but his so-called friends. Yes, the Philippian church was being threatened by false teaching and dealing with division between two significant leaders. Yes, he didn't know what was going to happen to him. Nevertheless, Paul would rejoice and call the church to rejoice. Not in circumstances, but in the grace and the presence and the faithfulness of God. You see, life in Christ finds its expression in a lot of different things. In faith, in reconciliation one with another, in service, but also in rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. As I said before, it's expressed as an imperative, not an option. Rejoicing in the Lord is always the mark of the individual and corporate life of God's people. Gordon Fee, in his wonderful commentary on this passage, writes, "Joy, unmitigated joy, should be the mark of a believer in Christ Jesus. The wearing of black and the long face, which so often came to typify some later expression of Christianity, are totally foreign to Paul. The theologian of grace is also the theologian with joy." That doesn't mean that Paul was upside down, happy all the time. Didn't mean that he was sitting in prison saying, "Oh, isn't this wonderful?" It doesn't mean that he was looking at the struggles of the Philippian church and saying, "Oh, you know, don't worry, be happy." But he still had joy, because Christian joy does not come and go with our circumstances. Rather, it is rooted in our relationship with the Lord and able to abide even when things are tough. And maybe particularly when things are tough. You see, rejoicing is not a Christian option to be engaged in when things are going well. It is not a closing of our eyes and ears to difficult circumstances and saying, "La, la, 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 I can't see you or hear you." It is an imperative, which is to mark the individual and corporate life of God's people, whatever the circumstance. Because it is a joy in the Lord. A joy that is mindful of the grace of Jesus, conscious of the Spirit's constant presence with us, and trusting in the eternal promises of the Father. And such joy does not simply help us to endure, but it also energizes and empowers us as we seek to live as God's faithful people. So listen to how he goes on. "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say it, rejoice. Let your gentleness," then he goes on to say, "let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." You see, the command to rejoice calls us to actively place our trust in God. It is an act of faith. in trust in the fact that He is near to us now, in the fact that His promises are true. Now, it's not a suggestion that we ignore reality. Paul was not saying that the Philippians didn't have anything to worry about. They did have things to worry about. They, like Paul, were being persecuted. They were experiencing significant division within their congregation. There are lots of reasons why they could worry. Paul didn't say, don't worry because, you know, your circumstances really aren't that bad. No, he tells them not to worry because they've got a God who is near. A God who is in charge. A God who loves them. A God who will sustain them. And they can come to this God and pray about everything. Don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. I don't know about you, but I have to admit that is often not my first inclination. Now I'll have something going on and you know, instead of immediately giving it to the Lord, I kind of worry it through for a while. Anyone else do that? Not alone. But he says, no, don't be anxious about everything, but pray about everything. You have a God whom you can trust. You have a Heavenly Father who is near. You have a God whose promises are true. You know, that old hymn is true. You know, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. See, God promises that as we come to Him in prayer, He will hear. When you step out of the pulpit, you sometimes lose your place. It says, don't be anxious about anything, but pray about everything. And what does He promise? Peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know, God who dwells in total peace, that means more than just the absence of conflict. It means shalom. It means well-being, wholeness, flourishing, gives that peace to His people. This peace of God is beyond all understanding. Not simply that it is beyond our comprehension, although it is. But Paul is conveying that this peace transcends our mere human unbelieving minds. You see, the truth of the matter is that we are full of anxiety because we cannot think higher than ourselves or our circumstances. But the promise that Paul makes is that we have a God whose ways are higher than our ways and who is totally trustworthy, and our prayers are met by His peace. Not necessarily because He answers according to our wishes, because He often does not, but because His peace, His wholeness, totally transcends our human way of perceiving the world. I don't know if you found this, but I found very often when I pray, what changes is not so much the circumstances, although God, you know, can and does do that, but what often changes is me. Be able to look at things through God's eyes and say, well, maybe His perspective is a little bit better. You see, the peace of God isn't contingent actually upon answered prayer, but it's contingent on God's character and His promises. Prayer is an expression of trust in God, and we do not have to have it all figured out to do that. As we pray, we can know His peace. So how can we rejoice always, as Paul commands? Well, not because our lives and circumstances are always full of ease and happiness. Because we all know that they are not. But we are able to rejoice always that God is near, God is with us, that God is gracious, and that the Lord is faithful to His promises. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Charles Wesley catches the essence of this in the hymn, Rejoice, the Lord is King, which we're going to sing in a little bit. If you go through that hymn and look at the first line of each stanza, wonderfully expresses the context of this command. Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King of adored. You know, the Lord is King. He is sovereign over all things. There is nothing that is outside of His control or outside of His care. Verse 2, our Savior Jesus reigns, the God of truth and love. You know, the God that we come to and the God that we pray to is not simply a God who is dwelling someplace far away, but who has come to us, has been one, become one with us, who has given Himself for us in His sacrifice on the cross. His kingdom cannot fail. He rules both earth and heaven. Though we look at the world around, you know, we look at our culture and our politics and the world, and we look at our own lives if we're honest, you know, sometimes it seems completely out of control. And we'll say, you know, nothing is going to be able to make this right. But the promise that we have is that in Jesus Christ, His kingdom is real, His kingdom is here, His kingdom is advancing. And the day is going to come, not till Jesus, completely till Jesus returns, when everything will be made whole and reflect His original intent. Rejoice in glorious hope, for Christ the Judge will come to gather all His saints to their eternal home. We know even in the midst of the brokenness and the hurt and the struggles of this life, some of which we may never overcome, we have a promise that this is not all that there is. But there will be a day when our Savior will take us to Himself, and we will reign and live in a new heaven and new earth forever. A place where every tear will be wiped from our eyes. A place where all the brokenness and the trials and the struggles will not simply be washed away, but they'll be redeemed. A place in which we will dwell with the Father and with all the saints. And I believe we're going to continue to grow as persons, becoming completely who God called and created us to be. You see, we can rejoice, and in response to the fact that the Lord is King, that Jesus in love reigns, that God's kingdom will not fail, and that day is going to come when He will make everything new, we can, as in the chorus of each of these verses, lift up our hearts, lift up our voice. Rejoice again, I say. Rejoice. May we be a people who are increasingly able to take these words to heart. And I know it's a struggle. It's a struggle, you know, because our fallen human hearts are so focused on the here and the now and our wants and our needs and what we don't get and our troubles. And those are all very real things. And indeed, part of our growth as disciples, part of our growth is faith. Is a growth in being able to trust and believe and hope in the presence and in the promises of God, so that increasingly we are able to rejoice, like Paul, in all things, and find, as he describes, that peace which transcends all understanding. that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And oh, by the way, as he does that, better equip us to be ambassadors for the gospel in a world that is searching, striving, longing for that kind of peace and joy. And now to our great God and his Son Jesus Christ be all honor and glory now and forever. Amen.